Father, thank you. You have given us another day. You have blessed us to have a local assembly where we can gather in freedom. We just thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to reflect on the historical background to the things which we prize so dearly, our New Testament, and the history that has come down to us as we stand on the shoulders of giants and benefit from the people who have gone before us. Help us to appreciate these things. Help us to see your sovereign hand in history. Help us to recognize there's nothing new under the sun, that things very often that happened in the past are happening again today as well. bless our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We will begin with the review and sort of a review slash pop quiz, as we've been doing, since that seems to help everybody get their mind back in things, including me, I suppose. So we saw that during the New Testament period, the Roman Empire controlled the whole of Mediterranean Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East. We showed that map several times last week. I'm sure you have it firmly planted in your mind. And the empire was made up of a vast variety of ethnic and religious groups. It was a wide area geographically, and there were a number of different groups that were part of this big empire. And when you have that much diversity within a large area, you've always got the question, how do you pull all this together? How do you keep it together? We're facing some of that in our country today, aren't we? Even though we're not as large of a geographic area, diversity is hard to deal with. So my first question, and I won't be super surprised if you don't remember it, but it is kind of our main outline, so it'd be good for us to remember it. What did I say last week were the three main things these diverse groups had in common that held the Roman Empire together? I've talked about three major areas, and this became kind of our three major points. We covered two last week. We're going to jump into the third this week. Anybody remember?
Economy
was one of them. That's right. What else? Culture was the third one. And what was the last, the first I gave?
Politics.
What was it?
Politics.
Policy, political. Yes, it was political. Political. All right, you guys did get it. So a common political loyalty. We looked at that last time. We'll review it a little bit here in a minute. A common economy, as we already stated, and a common intellectual culture, which included religion and philosophy. So, good job on that one. This is one I think you'll get. Was Rome a republic or an empire? Trick question, trick question. Explain your answer.
Yeah.
Okay, that part you got. Now explain your answer. Yes.
Then Julius Caesar rose to set a precedent, followed by Octavian, maybe?
Yes. Later known as?
You had a central figure who took on the title of emperor, or eventually Caesar.
Yes. You got it. Good job. You guys are on this. So Rome started as a kingdom, as he pointed out, 753 to 510. Became an aristocratic republic from roughly 510 to 44. It became an empire under Augustus Caesar. That's Octavius. He was later given the title Augustus in 31 BC. So there you have the breakdown of the history of Rome. And that's why sometimes you read about the Roman Republic and sometimes you hear about the Roman Empire and you think, which is it? And as you said, both. What New Testament passage mentions Caesar Augustus?
Luke 2.
That's right. That was the one I always associate with, as I said, with the Charlie Brown story for some reason. Charlie Brown Christmas story. In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Actually mentioned by name in the New Testament. Who were the two great enemies of Rome from whom the emperor provided protection in the days of Augustus and probably beyond? Mentioned two enemies last week.
Rome and
Germanic tribes were one of them. They were the ones in the north above the two rivers, right? There was kind of bordered up there. What was the other one?
Was it the Persians?
The Persians, yes, on the east. So you got it again. The mighty Parthian or Persian Empire in the east, modern day Iran.
Bob, I've got a question about that.
Yes.
So the Persian threat was, I thought that that had been resolved largely through Alexander the Great's conquest under Greek rule. And then the Carthaginians, Carthage, the big Punic wars between the Republic and Carthage. Does that fit into this?
I don't know about that, but I do know that sometimes you can have a conquest or a sort of settling of things, and then but this threat still sort of exists because they weren't completely conquered, not by Rome at least. So for Rome, the Persian Empire still stood on its own. Now, they weren't always at war. There was some trading that went on there, I think. But now they continue to remain as a political entity. I don't remember where the wars you're talking about fit into that. We'd have to look that up, but I do know that they did exist as a, again, it's, of course, I'm quoting from my guy in my history book. We can look that up and see. But so we got the Persian Empire in the east, the Germanic tribes as mentioned in the north. What single Roman conquest gave Rome a significant economic boost, became a major source of grain, and opened up trade routes to the east? There was a significant, Rome continued to expand by engulfing other countries. And at one point, there was a very significant conquest that really gave Rome a boost. Does anybody remember?
Egypt.
Yes, thank you. Sometimes you'll have to shout. You'll say something. I'm sitting here like you didn't say anything. I'm not ignoring you on purpose.
I just paused and I thought you were done, so I shouted it out and then kept going. So.
That's good. You're good. Yes, it was Egypt. And we saw how they opened up trade. We saw that there's evidence of trade. There were items that were produced in Java, way over in the east, that made their way to the Mediterranean. There was a lot of trade that went on in the ancient world, as there is today. Finish this statement from last week's lesson and explain what it means. Here's the quote. The armies of Rome vanquished the east, but the eastern culture...
Vanquished Rome.
That's right. Explain that. What does that mean?
Because the culture remained in people. It didn't really matter what Rome was doing. The underlying base of the population remained the same.
Yeah, so even though there was a political conquest, I mean, it mattered in that sense maybe, but culturally, it was actually the Greeks that conquered the Romans back in a sense. Such that by the first century B.C., the Greek language, Greek methods of education, Greek art and literature, Greek philosophy and science had taken root across the entire Roman Empire. And that's why we sometimes talk about the Greco-Roman Empire, because Greece was still such a strong influence during that entire time, especially in the earlier years. What were the two major languages spoken in the Roman Empire, and in which portions of the empire were they spoken?
Latin and Greek.
The West what?
West, Greek, and East.
Yes. You got it. Well, you guys are getting all this great stuff.
It's like you brought candy or something.
I know. I should bring little handouts or something, you know. Yeah, you laugh, but sometimes that really makes a difference for people, even for adults. I remember one time I was teaching, and I went to Haiti on a mission trip, and my mission trip was, well, not a mission trip per se, it was a pastor's conference, and I was asked to be one of the speakers for a group of Haitian pastors, and these were adults, pastors, of course. And at one point, I had some little candies that I handed out, and they got so excited, about the candy that I was handing out. I couldn't believe it. But yeah, people, maybe I'll bring something, or a book or something. I know you guys would love it.
Bob, we're doing good the week after, but wait for final exam.
Right.
Maybe that's a good point. I don't want to spoil you too early on. All right, so that's our review. We're ready to jump in now. And began looking where we left off last week at Roman religious culture. This is a portion of a large painting of the various Greek gods. And it's painted on some ceiling somewhere over in Rome. I couldn't produce the whole thing because by our standards it would be X-rated, but this is Zeus kind of in the center of it, and it was showable in Sunday school. So, and you may remember from Scripture, this would be Paul's second missionary journey. It says, while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, remember Athens is what country? Greece. And Athens was the center of this cultural, Greek culture. You know, that's where the philosophies originated. That's where so much came out of Athens. And Paul went to the capital of Greek philosophy, which was ruling over Rome at that time, culturally speaking. And his response was, this place is full of idols. He just saw false gods everywhere. He was looking at Roman religious culture. Did you just want to say something or no? Okay, I thought you. I saw your mouth move like you were going to talk. That's all right. So let's take a look at Roman religious culture. The social and political setting into which Christianity was born was also a world where religion flourished. Indeed, in everyday lives of people throughout the Roman Empire, religion was a pervasive and powerful force. Christianity did not lack for competitors. At its start, Christianity went into a world that was hostile. It went into a world that was full of competing ideas, philosophies, religions, much like the kind of world we face today. And you will see as we begin to examine some of these philosophies, they not only become the foundation for many of our modern philosophies, some of the philosophies we see today are still alive and well from back at that time. Yeah, different flavor, twist, or what have you. But essentially, the world remains throughout time. We are never faced as Christians with a docile world that's just welcoming us or scratching their head wondering if they have the answers. They think they have the answers. They think they have something that's better than what we have to offer. The early Christians faced that. We face it today, so we can relate to this. At the time of Jesus and the apostles, there were four main forms of religion in the empire, and this is apart from Judaism. We've already talked about Judaism quite a bit. But besides Judaism, which is obviously the precursor of Christianity, there was traditional pagan religion, emperor worship, Eastern mystery cults. And this may surprise you a little bit. Philosophy, you might think, well, I thought we were talking about religion. Well, philosophy, in a sense, is a worldview, and it's a religion per se. In fact, some philosophy even teaches the idea of a god of sorts. Some doesn't. Some are very, very secular. But just like I would say today's secular worldview, I would consider it religious in nature because it's based on faith. You don't have anything any more empirically supporting it than we have in terms of Christianity. Both claims empirical support, of course, but anyway, we include philosophy in the religion. So we're going to look at each of these four things: traditional pagan religion, emperor worship, Eastern mystery cults, and philosophy. We'll look at these one at a time. Starting with Roman traditional pagan religion. So here we have just a small portion of the many Greek, which eventually became Roman, gods. So thus you have on all these different labels, you have the Greek name and the Latin name. Or that might be backwards. So Roman pagan religion involved the worship of a family of gods. Remember how we talked about when Rome moved into a new area, if they had a new god, bring that god into the family. You know, if it's part of your religious worship, we accept that, and we want you to accept what we have as well. So we have this big, happy family of gods, and everybody believes in all of them, and we're just fine. The chief god in the Roman/Greek god family is Zeus. That's the Greek name. Or Latin would be Jupiter. Or Jove. by Jove. And there were different gods for almost every aspect of life. I'm going to give you a bunch of them, but this doesn't even scratch the surface. If you go out on the internet and you can look it up pretty easily, I did. just like pages and pages and pages of Greek gods, and many of them you heard of. In fact, many of them you think, oh, I know where we got the name for. You know, we name things after these gods. They're very much embedded in our culture. You're going to see that. So let me just give you the smattering of examples. I'm going to give you the ones that you just saw on the chart, and then I'm going to throw in a few others for reasons which I will reveal in a moment. So there's Poseidon, or Neptune is the Latin version. This is the god of sea and earthquakes. And there's Hephaestus, or the Latin Vulcan, god of fire and blacksmithing. There's Athena, or Minerva. This was a goddess, female god, wisdom, poetry, art, and the strategic side of war. I'm just trying to give you an idea of the diversity of what these gods claim to be the gods of. Mercury, or Hermes. I want you to remember this one, Hermes. And I'll tell you in a minute why I want you to remember that. Hermes was the god of commerce, travel, and especially remember this, messenger of the gods. Messenger of the gods. Apollo, god of the sun, music, healing, and herding. Are those things related? I guess they are. Ares, or Mars, the god of war. So you have the god of the strategic side of war, and you just have the god of war. Hades, or Pluto, god of the dead, or god of the underworld. So even it extends beyond even everyday occupations to the underworld, the future world. Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. I'm sure you've all heard. I've heard all these names, you know, and I'm sure you have too. It's just, you know, I don't know if I could tell you right away what they were the god of. Sometimes I can. Artemis, or Diana, goddess of the moon, hunting, and nursing. And that is not on the chart, but I want you to remember it, and you'll see why in a minute. So you look at this and just like, man. So you're getting ready to go on a sea voyage. You would offer prayers and sacrifices to Poseidon. Or you're getting ready to go to war. You would offer prayers and sacrifice to Athena for asking for wisdom in the war. Maybe to Ares or Mars, you know, wanting to be given victory and so forth. They took these things very seriously. And you just shake your head and just think, this is nuts. You know, this would never happen in our modern world. Not so fast. How many of you have Roman Catholic background? Anybody? Yep, my wife got her hand up, and I'm going to put my hand up. Sandy and I have Roman Catholic background. We grew up Roman Catholic. And the Roman Catholics have something called patron saints. You may or may not know about this. These are, of course, you know, biblically, all people who are in Christ are saints, but the Catholics have a sort of an elevated class of people, historical people, who they elevate to the class of saint, and they believe these saints are able to share their merits with us in terms of getting into heaven and answer our prayers. And the patron saints, in particular, are reputed in Roman Catholic teaching, I'm not kidding, to have special ability to help in certain areas. Just like these gods. It's like the Catholics, and the Catholics were just known for this. We're going to get into Catholicism later. They would come into an area, and they were almost like the Romans. They sucked up the false religious beliefs wherever they went. And I suspect that this function performed by the gods was something that the Catholics sucked up and incorporated into their patron saint teaching. I don't know that for sure, but it certainly looks like it. And typically, as a Catholic, you would take a saint who was your saint. And my saint was St. Jude, in case you were wondering. Status, not Judas. You know, they didn't make him a saint. But Jude, it's the other disciple. And Jude had a specialty, just like these gods. Jude was the patron saint of hopeless causes. The perfect patron saint for me. Right? Saint of hopeless causes. So again, we can chuckle about these things and think how primitive. But if you know Roman Catholics, if they're serious Roman Catholics, now some Catholics, like I would say probably most Catholics, aren't all that serious. But if they're really serious Roman Catholics and they hold to their Orthodox roots and beliefs, which at this point I don't even know if their Pope does, but but many of the old, more of the old line Catholic schools of thought, they will very much be committed to this patron saint idea. They'll be praying to that saint, and they'll be looking, you know, you're getting ready to take a trip, you're going to pray to a special saint who's, you know, the saint of travel. I forget who it is, but yeah, they're very much into that. Sandy, do you remember that? What was the saint? Christopher? That was the one for travel? Okay, I think you're right, yeah. Yeah, put it on the dashboard. I mean, you're getting ready to travel. You want to have St. Christopher right there with you, at least a statue anyhow, which he presumably inhabits, I suppose.
I had a Catholic sweat suit for graduation, gave me a St. Christopher, put in my vehicle.
Did you put it on your dashboard? No, you didn't. Yeah. So, you know, again, we're going to say this all the way through the series. You're going to get tired of me saying it. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. This stuff gets repeated. It gets dredged up. People like the idea of a God or somebody that's going to be sort of their specialist to get them through a tough time. People try to obtain the blessing of the gods in all affairs of life, agriculture, business, marriage, politics, war. As you can tell from the specialties, that you can see why this would work for their way of thinking. And pagan worship involves such things as animal sacrifices, prayer, various ways of trying to find out the will of the gods through divination, dreams, prophecy. You may think that's a monopoly of Christianity. It's not. Pagan religions were very much into trying to find out, what does God want from, what's God's, my God's plan for my life? And this dream that I have was something that was given to me by one of the gods to warn me about something that's about to happen, or to try to get me to do something I'm supposed to do, or there may be prophecies and things like that. So, in many ways, a counterfeit of what you see in genuine New Testament Christianity, but nevertheless, these pagan religions had the counterfeits. The traditional pagan religion was the official faith of the Roman Empire, funded and upheld by the state, and regarded as essential to its survival and prosperity. They were very serious about this. This is not a joke. I mean, we look at this and kind of chuckle, but they were serious. And you remember in the letter that I read to you, Pliny the Elder, to who was he writing to? One of the emperors. And he mentioned the fact that because of Christianity, people had started moving away from some of the traditional pagan gods to the Christian, to Christian worship, the worship of Christ and the true God. And he was concerned about that. He felt like, you know, if people start neglecting the gods who got us where we are today, we're going to lose this prosperity that we have. They really saw their success as a result of their commitment to their gods. So for them, somebody who calls them away from their pagan beliefs is someone who's trying to ruin the empire. That's how they looked at it. And you saw that, I think, in that letter to Pliny. It was very clear. He considered it just a threat. He considered the Christians to be just horrible people trying to take people away from their gods. Atheists, remember we talked about that. That's what they called the Christians. The emperor himself was considered the high priest, Pontifex Maximus, of traditional paganism. And family heads and elected city leaders were expected to carry out its ceremonies as part of their normal duties. So there would be, so it's reminding me of our neighborhood associations in a way. You know what I mean? They considered this a responsibility that went all the way down to the family level within society. And you had local local leaders, and you had members of the family who were, you know, responsible for certain things that they were doing in relation to the worship of their gods. And so we see a couple examples of this in Scripture. You may remember this, or you may not have particularly noticed it, but now it should stand out to you in light of what I just told you. Let's take a look at just two examples. Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 15. This would be Paul's first missionary journey. This is where he went through a number of cities in Asia Minor. And he got to one place, and he performed a miracle. I think it was a guy who couldn't walk or something like that, and he gave him the ability to walk, if I remember right. And so when the crowd saw what Paul had done, I'm reading, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man." Oh, look. I mean, they were serious. They believed in their gods. When they saw somebody performing an obvious miracle, the gods have come. They were excited about that. Barnabas, they call Zeus. Who was Zeus?
Chief god.
That was the chief god. So John, Barnabas, it's interesting how they viewed Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas was the chief god. And Paul, Hermes. Who was Hermes? The messenger of the gods. Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. I said, well, that must be Hermes. He's the one that's doing all the speaking, Paul. He's the messenger of the God. Yeah, that makes sense. And he'd be Zeus. They really thought that. And so the priest of Zeus, so they had a local priest for Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city. Now they gave him prominence. He was the chief of the gods, after all. Brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. They're excited about it. We need to offer sacrifices. These gods have come to visit us. How did Paul and Barnabas react to that? Well, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. This is the kind of a Greek way of saying, no! They tear their garments and rushed into the crowd crying out, "Man, why are you doing these things? We are also men of nature like with you, and we bring good news. You should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them." Notice what Paul is presenting in contrast to the pagan gods. He's presenting creation, the ultimate God who created all things. That's what makes God, God. He is the creator of all things. He's not. These other gods are almost human-like, if you look at it, you know, read stories about them and so forth. Our God is so much beyond that. And Paul said, we're trying to take you away from this pagan business. Don't make us out to be one of those gods. We are not. But there you see it right there. Two of the gods that we just looked at that were a part of their family of gods. There's another passage, and this would have been on Paul's third missionary journey. So, Paul, you may or may not remember, on his second missionary journey, he was traveling around. He came through Ephesus, which was a major city in that time. And they wanted him to stay. He had kind of an open door there. And at that point, he had some things he had to take care of. He left Priscilla and Aquila and said, "I'll be back if God allows it." And so he went back to Antioch and went back around. He came back to Ephesus, though, and he ended up staying there for like 2 years. So this was a place that Paul invested a lot of time. Of course, we have a letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. So we're very familiar. And of course, you know, Ephesus is mentioned also by John as one of the churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, you may recall. I think this is the church, if I remember right, that lost their first love or something like that, right? So this is something we know of in the New Testament. So Paul went through there, and again, he's performing miracles. And I think this is the case where, you remember the story about the Jewish seven sons of Sceva, I think they were called, and there was a guy who was possessed by a demon, and so the Jews went over and tried to kind of mimic what Paul was doing and tried to drive out the demon, and they ended up not being successful and in danger, and Paul came along and drove out the demon. So that made everybody seeing this go, wow, this guy's above and beyond the stuff that we have been worshiping. And so you have this incident that's described in Acts chapter 19 where, and you may remember this, they all brought out, like they had all these magic books of incantations and things that they used in the worship of their gods. They brought them all out and they had a big bonfire and burned them all because they turned to Christianity and rejected their old religious beliefs. And that was a significant decision on their part because those books would have cost them a lot of money. In fact, I think it gives a dollar value in the book of Acts. And so this had a big impact in their lives when they turned to Christianity and turned away from their false gods. It also had a big economic impact, as we're going to see here. So about that time, there arose no little disturbance, in other words, a big disturbance, concerning the way. What's the way?
The
That's Christianity. That's the term used of Christianity. Appropriate term, right? Christ says, I'm the way. So it says there was no little disturbance. What was it? Well, there was a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Remember, that was one of the gods we looked at, right? That was the one of the moon, and I don't remember now. But it was apparently the local god for that city. And this local silversmith made silver shrines to the local god, which brought no little business to the craftsmen. In other words, a lot of business. By the way, I mean, that's a literal translation of the Greek. The NIV changes that to a lot. Anyhow, these he gathered together. So here's a guy who's a silversmith. He makes these idols to Artemis, and he gets his fellow craftsmen together who also are in the business of making idols. And he said, hey, guys, we need to wake up. He says, man, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods, the ones they worship. And there's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged, crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. No, 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 we can't have this. This was having an economic impact, and this was a god these folks have been committed to for a long, long time. Paul moves in with Christianity, and Christianity, rightly preached, has implications in people's lives. It's not just something we just sort of take in academically and say, oh yeah, I agree with that. It's something that changes your whole outlook in life. It changes the kind of worship you were doing, which may be to yourself or maybe some other false gods in your life, to the worship of the true God. And it had strong economic impact. And you may remember again in the letter that Pliny wrote to the emperor, he said, you know, I have some hope here as we persecute these Christians, because for a while people have been moving away from the traditional God, but I see things kind of coming back because of the persecution. This was very real. And this is something that Christians had to grapple with. And it had strong implications as the persecution began to mount. And again, nothing new under the sun. We may see this in our day. Christianity has implications in our world. It may have political implications people don't like. Or it may have some other implications that people don't like in terms of what they can do in terms of their sexual freedom and whatnot. Christianity has implications, and it's going to go against the grain of a pagan society. And they're not going to like it. And it's going to be a result of persecution, which is promised to us as a privilege. Traditional pagan religion was also part of the literary and artistic culture of the empire, because it formed the religious background of the two great epic poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey. How many of you have heard of the Iliad and the Odyssey? I think all of us have probably heard of it, or maybe read it in school. These were written several centuries before Christ and are usually ascribed to the Greek poet Homer, 750 BC. The Iliad and the Odyssey and the Aeneid were also the most admired works of literature in the Greek and Roman world, often depicted the characters and activities of traditional pagan gods. So they kept alive many of their legends, and we have it in the form of literature that we have even to this day. So that gives you something about Roman traditional pagan religion. That was the first item. Our second item, remember there were four different ones. Our second item on the list was Roman emperor worship. This was also mentioned by Pliny. He mentioned both. Did you notice that? He was talking about offering sacrifices to the gods and offering sacrifices to the emperor. The amazing growth of Rome's dominion over the Mediterranean world encouraged the Romans to believe there was a special divine power at work creating the empire, and that this power was especially connected with the emperor. Again, they saw their prosperity as coming from the gods and coming from the emperor himself, who was considered a god. So you think that people get excited about political candidates in our day. They very much were excited about the emperor, prosperity that he was bringing, as they saw it. And Hellenism, okay, Hellenism is what? Hellen is the Greek word for
Greek.
So this is this Greek culture, a part of Greek culture which took back over Rome after Rome took over this Greek area. Hellenism gave powerful stimulus to this belief. Hellenistic culture already saw kings as divine figures and gods incarnate. And when the ideals of Hellenism flowed into the Roman world, they gave rise to the practice of worshiping the emperor. So they would actually worship the man himself. And in the eastern half, where Hellenistic values were more deeply rooted, people worshiped the emperor in his own lifetime as a living god. In the west, however, emperor worship was less open and obvious. People normally worshiped not the emperor himself, but the genius of the emperor, or the divine power that stood behind the emperor. And the Senate raised some emperors, such as Augustus, to the ranks of the gods after they died, and the people then prayed to them throughout the East and the West. Kind of a strange concept, but again, you can see forms of it in our day, but maybe not to this extent. Maybe we'll get there. I'll take a look at the Eastern mystery cults. This is a painting that depicts presumably a initiation rite of one of the Eastern mystery cults. I've heard a lot about the Greek gods. I've heard a lot about emperor worship. I haven't heard as much about this personally. I don't know about you, but I have heard the idea of the term, but this was interesting to me. These were forms of religion which had a more recent origin than traditional Roman paganism. And these cults spread across the empire from the east and were much more intimate and emotional faced than the traditional paganism or emperor worship. A mystery cult involved the worshiper in a close personal relationship with his god or goddess. The worship of the cult deities made an overpowering appeal to the physical senses and feelings of the worshiper. Look what was involved in some of the Eastern mystery cults. Song, dance, musical instruments, public processions, religious feasting, ritualistic animal sacrifices, and group acts of sexual immorality. So sexual immorality was incorporated into worship in the Eastern mystery cults, which is something that's foreign to us right now, but you could see that would add an extra layer of attraction for people who didn't have scruples about such things, right? You'd make the temptation even greater. Worshippers often fell into ecstatic trance, states of trance and prophecies. They took part in worship. This almost reminds me of what we see in some of the charismatic churches today. You know, people go into a trance in the middle of speaking or something like that. I'm not putting any validation on those. I'm just saying this is something we hear about. The Eastern mystery cults had something very similar. And this excites a lot of people. This attracts a lot of people. It's just like, ooh, look at that. Still does it our day. And the Eastern cults were much more like the Christian church than the other types of religion were, in the sense that the worshiper had to join a mystery cult by a personal decision of his own and be initiated into membership by a special ceremony. So when you became a Christian, what happened? What's supposed to happen when you become a Christian?
Baptist.
You're baptized, right? It's a special ceremony. You become a Christian, then you become baptized. It's the correct theological way of looking at that, but it's seen as the entrance to the Christian religion. Well, they had their own initiation rites. That picture supposedly depicted one of them. Some of them are rather gross, to be honest with you. I've read about one where they would put them down in the pit and they would sacrifice a bull over the pit and the blood would drip down on them, and pretty gross in some cases. The very name mystery comes from the Greek word mysterion, which means secret, ritual, or teaching. All the Eastern mystery cults promised eternal life after death to their followers. Indeed, this was their greatest appeal. Traditional paganism and emperor worship offered no such consolations in the face of death. Now, that's interesting. So, the traditional god would help you with your blacksmithing or your sea voyage or your war, your wisdom, but there wasn't anything there for after you die. Although I kind of wonder where Pluto came in the the underworld. But anyhow, the Eastern mystery cults promised a sort of eternal life, and that was in competition with obviously Christianity. And then the fourth area that we mentioned, so we've seen traditional pagan religion, we've seen emperor worship, we've seen the Eastern mystery cults, and then the last category of the intellectual thing that the Roman Empire and all the various ethnic groups had within the empire in common was the philosophy. I'm just going to introduce this, and then we're going to pick this up next time because we're basically out of time today. So here you see bust of the three premier philosophers of the of the Roman Empire: Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. And Paul encountered philosophers in Scripture. Acts 17. This would have been on Paul's second missionary journey. This is when he was in Athens. It's very closely tied to the passage I showed you just a little bit earlier, when he was grieved because of all the idols. Well, not only was he grieved by all the idols that he saw in the city, but he also ended up having arguments with the philosophers in the city. Same city, Athens. So while waiting in Athens, Paul reasoned in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So we're going to look at the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers as well as Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. In the Roman Empire, philosophy was not just an academic subject taught in universities like it is today. It was a total way of life which promised peace and fulfillment to those who practiced it. So it was like a religion. However, it was not a mass movement. The larger populace followed after some of the traditional beliefs, maybe some of the Eastern mystery cults. Philosophy was more for the elite, if you will, the academics. Philosophers came almost exclusively from the educated classes. And at the time of Jesus, there were three chief types or schools of philosophy competing for people's allegiance, all originating from the Greek city of Athens. Again, Athens was the core, was the center, was the capital of all the ideas that flowed out of Greek culture. There was Platonism from Plato, Epicureanism, and Stoicism. So those are the three. We're gonna break it here, and next time we're going to start with kind of give you this introduction, maybe by way of review. So keep in mind these three; they'll almost assuredly be on your quiz, and we're going to take a look at each of these and see what goes into them. And you will be surprised at how many of these ideas are alive and well in our society today. Some of the same philosophies still floating around. I told you the story last week of my son having to read, I think it was Aristotle, and being a little bit bored because he thought it was such obvious stuff. And then when he got to class, the teacher told him, "You probably thought this was boring." He thought, "Yeah, I did." And he said, "The reason why is because you're Aristotelian, and you already believe these things because of Aristotle." My son kind of had to scratch his head and go, didn't realize I'd been that impacted by Aristotle. But we have. We've been impacted by these philosophers, and we don't even know it. We don't even know it. Now, do we completely believe what they believe? Of course not. But many of the underlying ideas have woven their way into our thinking. And not all of them are bad ideas necessarily either. I'm not being critical, but in that sense. But it's just amazing how much impact these things have had. So I'm going to wrap it up at this. Are there questions or comments or anything anybody wants to say before we wrap up? Yeah, Stephen.
Just a quick question. It's kind of off topic, but is Hermes where we get hermeneutics, the word hermeneutics?
I'm going to guess. I didn't look that up, but that would make sense, wouldn't it?
Messenger of the gods.
Messenger of the gods.
I don't know. It seems like it would make sense.
Yeah. I'm not going to say yes. I it sounds right. Yeah, good thought on that. Anybody else? Any thoughts? Or you guys liking? I mean, this is interesting stuff to me, seeing some of the... Paul, do you have something?
Yeah, sometimes when I pass out my tests at school, I'll pass it out and say, okay, who needs to offer a prayer to St. Jude?
You're so mean. Do you get any takers?
Sometimes. The Catholic kids laugh. They get it.
Everybody else like, huh?
Like, oh,
yeah, yeah. That's funny. Yep. Yep. The god of the hopeless.
Lost cause.
The lost cause. That was a perfect saint for me, I'm telling you. I'm surprised they didn't hang on to it. Not really. Anything else? Father, we just thank you, and we recognize that we ourselves are easily deceived. We ourselves are more deceived than we know in many areas of our own lives, even now. And it's only by your grace that you bring us to the truth, that you bring us to your gospel, to your Son, that you bring us to your Word, and we just thank you so much for having given us these things. We don't study these things to put ourselves above the people that we're studying or in some way think we're superior to them in some way. We ourselves would be prone to the same thing were it not by your grace, and we want to recognize that, and we want to recognize and learn and hopefully to benefit from these things. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.